you'll take a Bible, we'll be in the second and fourth books of the Bible today. First of all, in the book of Exodus, and then the book of Numbers, and a few other scriptures. But our primary passage will come from Numbers chapter 11 today. The sermon series we're working through right now is called The God-Altered Life. And it doesn't mean after God changes your life. It means your life once you lay your life on the altar of God. And we're dealing with laying down the everyday idols of our lives. Today's message is entitled, When Driven by Immediate Gratification. And by that I mean, we are people who want, and we want it now. Let me define altar again, because we're talking about the God-altered life. In the Scripture, an altar is a place of sacrifice. That's where the Old Testament priest laid the animal as it was presented to the priest as a sacrifice for sin, and the life was burned up on the altar of sacrifice. And the Scripture would teach us this. Listen, did you ever wonder why we don't sacrifice sheep and goats any longer to God? The reason is God fulfilled the whole system of sacrifice through one final blood sacrifice. And that's the reason we call ourselves Christians. The very essence of Christianity is the empty cross of Jesus Christ. Not that He wasn't real. Not that He's not alive. It's that He on the cross took your place. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, died, buried, arose, ascended, and coming again. And so never again do we need any blood to cover for our sin. The blood of Christ has covered for all of the sin of all of the people, all of the time. And those who believe in Christ as their Savior, you see, they are atoned. Their sin is atoned for by His blood. But the Scripture does say, listen, I do want you to make a sacrifice. God says, even after the cross, there is a sacrifice I require of you. And Romans 12 and verse 1 tells us what that is. It says, you present your life as a what? Living sacrifice unto God. And so, get it. The reasonable sacrifice of a believer of Christ is this, a life laid down. That's the sacrifice that God desires. And I think it's always interesting that when the animal was placed on the altar, it was slain and it was burned up. Now, part of it was taken back off, but the picture is it died and it never got off the altar on its own. And that is to say, when we yield to Christ, we die to self, we get on God's altar, and it's not like we go running around for a while, then get back on. Although that might be the picture of our lives. We serve God for a while, we surrender to Him, and then we go do what we want to do, and then we get back on the altar. But this picture is seen as that one-time commitment. So that's a little bit about the altar. Now let's talk about idols, because this is about laying down the everyday idols of our lives. Here's what an idol is by our definition for this series. An idol is that which anyone, anything, any pursuit, that obscures your ability to keep God front and center in your life. Whatever is keeping you, whatever scrim you're looking through in order to see God, is the idol of your life that needs laid down. It needs destroyed and replaced. And so today, here's what I'm postulating, that the idol of I want it now drives a lot of people's lives, and wanting it now, okay, and getting it now takes God away from being front and center, because you are all about getting what you want when you want it. Now, last week, I added a couple of lines to help define the idol. An idol, we could say, is that to which you do bow, or for that which you will sacrifice. And it is interesting because as I talk today, the things that we pursue oftentimes are really the things we bow down to. Even though we say, I bow to God, we really bow down to the things we want now. And we will sacrifice to get the things we want. So So today's subject is about immediate gratification, the idol of I want it and I want it now. Now, I don't know how many of you remember, but last week I began the sermon with a fuzzy video. It was a J.G. Wentworth commercial of people yelling out the window, I want my money and I want it now! And only one kid thought that was funny and actually got a copy of the test I had after that. I thought the rest of you were like belabored by Pastor Bob's humor. So, humor. I do have a sense of humor, you know. But anyhow, I thought, well, I'm not going to put them through that again. But this sermon is related to that sermon because they said, I want my money. And what? I want it now. It's mine. I deserve it. I want it. And how many of us, even as Christians, are willing to push God aside in order to get what we want and what we want now, whether it is belongings, relationships, or the pursuits of our own life. So I say this about us. We tend to pursue pleasurable experiences. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong to buy a new pillow. It's not wrong to go out and eat. It's not wrong to have AC in your car. You know, this isn't a call to say, if you enjoy it, it's a sin. That's not what this sermon's about. But listen, many people pursue everything for their own pleasure, their own satisfaction, their own name. And in doing so, they've put God out of the picture. So we just have that tendency to pursue pleasurable experiences. And then I say this, we seem never to be satisfied. Am I right? I mean, if you get what you pursued, as soon as you get it, you need to get something else to take care of it, to make it nicer, to shine it up, whatever it might be. I just think of this. Let's say Thanksgiving's coming, and we went out and bought a brand new dining room table with the motivation, I can have the whole family, everybody can sit at the table together. Well, once you get the new table and chairs, what do you need to go along with it? A bigger tablecloth and some new dishes, and certainly the serving bowls have to match the dish. I mean, this is going to be the Thanksgiving of Thanksgivings. And then, you know, we need a place to store the new dishes, and actually the dining room looks a little old. I think we should paint before. And you know what I mean? We just go on and on and on, whether that's, you know, the dining room table, a new car, whatever it might be. I just think this is hunting season. And buddy, people say, you know, I'm going to go out there. That's cheap meat, you know. But you think about this, you know, 20, 30 bucks. Knock it off, Jim. You don't want to talk about that? Okay, let's move on. Michelle's going this and Jim's going this. You know, you get the license and then your $300 bow. You need a $900 bow. And that climbing stand, I'm getting old. I need one of those ladder stands. And a double one would be nice. You know, so there's another $300-$400. And then it's going to get cold. You got to get new clothes. And man, all the other guys have a new truck. And you know, so this free deer is about, you know, $70,000 every time you go invest. And you think, I could have ordered it through the mail and spent, you know, one gazillionth of what it cost me to go. Now, ladies, I'm not giving you ammunition. And men, I apologize ahead of time. I'm so sorry. So, guys, you launch onto the table. Ladies, you launch onto the deer stand. But I'm just saying, that gets a hold of us, you know, and we just go and go and go and go and go. And pretty soon we told God, look, you get in the back seat. I'm going to drive. But you know what really happens? You're in the passenger seat. And your immediate gratification is in the driver's seat. And God's in the trunk when it comes down to it. And so I say this, here's our warning for the day, that the drive for pleasure can consume our lives. It is possible. And I think for many, you know, the great American dream, that is what happened. And I've got to say, we're in a quick changing day, a fast changing day. I'm not sure people will even pursue the American dream any longer because I'm not sure it's available. So I'm saying this, the drive for self-will over God's will and the drive for I want it now can become a controlling idol of our life. An unwelcome idol. Nobody says, I'm going to replace God with stuff. But sometimes idols just stand up on their own, and we enable them to, and that's what happens. So we're talking about the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of personal satisfaction, the pursuit of personal desires, which can become a driving force of our lives. And so I say this, when I want it, and I want it now, is in the driver's seat. God is moved aside. His will, His call, His way becomes very dim. But in the middle of this, we make a false promise to ourselves. I'm sure when we say to God, hey, you ride in the back for a while or get in the trunk. I'm sure we say, once God delivers what I want, then I'll put Him back in first place. I'm sure nobody says, you're out of here and you're out of here forever. It's just like, God, I've got to get these kids raised. God, I just got to get this new truck. God, I got to just... You know, remark, I just have to do this one thing and then I'll be done. And we think it'll be easier to serve God once He proves Himself to me and gives me what I want. But I have to say this. Who has spoiled kids? Don't raise your hands. Especially if they're here. If parents bow down to every demand of their kids and you say, well, just this once I'll give them what they want. Do they say, you're the best mom, you're the best dad, I'll never ask you for another thing. I'll never make another demand on your life. No. All you did was grease, you know, the pan so that the next time they demand harder and they want more. And we're the same way with God. If He says, okay, I'll just let you, okay. We're never finished. And I say, how backwards is that? Because God created this world as a theocentric world. It's all about who? It's all about Him. But we want to turn it into an ego-centric world. It's all about me. And that gets in our way. And when we want it and want it now, we will bow down to our own desires and we will sacrifice to get to what we want. Isn't it interesting? That fits perfectly the definition that we set up for ourselves a few weeks ago. Today, I want us to look in on the life of the Israelites as they traveled into the wilderness. And listen, you've got to get this. They were the recipients of God's perfect provision. Yet they were not happy, as we learned a couple years ago from Duck Dynasty. And I think all of us tend to be like that. We're just not happy because we're not satisfied. And I would say to you, how about you? Are you pretty dissatisfied or just pretty? Let's go to Exodus chapter 16 and 17. And today, this is the setup. Okay, we're building scaffold to preach the sermon. This is the setup for Numbers chapter 11. So we won't be spending a lot of time in Exodus 16 and 17. What I want to show to you in this passage is the history of the Israelites was they were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. Life was hard. God's chosen people, God delivered them by the plagues. Remember, the last plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn. They went across the Red Sea, got out into the wilderness to trust God while they ventured toward the promised land. There were 603,550 fighting men, according to the book of Numbers. We're talking about 2 to 3 million people on this journey, and it should have been a journey of a couple of months. But they got out into the wilderness and it took 40 years, not because they didn't have a GPS or because they didn't know the way, but because of the grumbling and complaining of the oldest generation. And God said, I can just wait you out. And He says, you'll just walk around out there for 40 years. In fact, nobody of that generation is going to enter in except two men, Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies. Not even Moses got to go to the promised land. Isn't that amazing? The one who was their leader and their type of Messiah. So Exodus chapter 16, it says in verse 1, on the 15th day of the second month after they came out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. 2 or 3 million people were complaining. My worst day is if 150 to 250 people complain. You know, if the whole church started complaining, I'd say, oh, I've got the burden of the world. Well, Moses had 2 to 3 million people. Everybody started griping. And here's why. They got out there and they said, verse 3, if only we'd have died by the Lord's hand, and we'd be better off dead, Moses. Back there, they started remembering the past. They said, back in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And so I'm guessing that they had begun to use the provisions that they brought, but they realized the provisions were running out and there are no restaurants in the wilderness and no grocery stores. And they say, now what do we do, Moses? And Moses said to God, now what do I do, God? And the Lord said to Moses, I'll rain down bread from heaven for you. And he tells them they'll go out every morning and gather what they need. You know the story of the manna, don't you? And on the sixth day, they'll gather double because on the seventh day, God says, I'm off that day. That's the day of rest. I'm taking that day off, and they'll get double on the sixth. They'll have food for the seventh, but there'll be no manna on the seventh day. Verse 8. Moses and Aaron go and tell the Israelites what God said. Look at verse 7. It says, that they said to the people, who are we that you should grumble against us? They were taking it personal. Verse 8, Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when He gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because He has heard your grumbling against Him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Now, who here is a complainer? Don't raise your hand. But who lives with a complainer? Don't raise your hand. Or your cane, Greg. Keep it down. Okay? So, you know what it is. Some people have the gift of complaining. Am I right? I mean, you go out to eat, nothing's right. The hamburger's cold. The french fries are too short. There's too much salt on this. And nothing's right. You take them for a ride in the car. Could you turn that up? Could you turn that down? Do we have to play that music? You know, what people just become gifted in that. And that's what happened to these people because of their dissatisfaction. Verse 9, Moses told Aaron, you go tell the people that God says, come before the Lord. He's heard your grumbling. He's going to do something about your complaint. And while Aaron was speaking, the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. This was the Shekinah glory of God. Off in the distance, they saw God's presence. Remember, He was a cloud by day and a fire by night. Where's His presence today? His presence still dwells over the tabernacle. Where is the tabernacle today? The church building? Jerusalem? Rome? The tabernacle is the life of every believer. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God's glory dwells over you, guides you by day and by night. And they had slipped out from under God's covering, so to speak, and forgotten. And they looked around and said, where are we going to get food? And said to Moses, where are we going to get food? And Moses said to God, where are we going to get food? And God says, I'll give you food. Now, look at this. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling. Tell them, at twilight you'll eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God. And that evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, we are going to have another story about we want meat, about not being satisfied with God's provision, and God sends quail. But in my study and over time, I tend to think this is a different quail story. This is a meal of grace. Now, you'll find out God wasn't as angry here as He is in Numbers 11. And I think He heard His people's cry, and He said, okay, I'll serve a quail supper to you. But in the morning, we're getting on what you need, not what you want. In the morning, it's manna after manna after manna. Now, manna was the perfect food. Manna had every vitamin and every mineral. And the people get out there and they were fully nourished, not even hungry, getting healthier. They went on like a plant-based whole food diet and said, you know what, all that stuff we always ate, all the... It didn't help us. It hurt us. And now we're being nourished. But they said, I still smell it. I still taste the tastes that I used to have. Let's go on. It says, in that evening he covered the camp with quail. In the morning there was manna. And then Moses gives them the instruction in verse 19 about the manna. No one's to keep any of it till morning. Verse 20. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. And they kept part of it until morning. And in the morning, what's it say in the Bible? It was full of maggots and it smelled. There it is. Freshly painted bench. Don't touch. What do you have to do? Touch it to see if it's really wet. Moses said, don't keep any, but just like us, we have to test God to see, does He really mean what He says? And then they gathered enough. Verse 25, you see, He tells them, eat it today because tomorrow is the Sabbath and you'll not find it on the ground. 6 days you'll gather it. On the seventh, the Sabbath, there won't be any. Nevertheless, verse 27, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, the congregation isn't behaving so well. The preacher's stuck in the middle like, you guys got to get your act together, and telling God, what in the world? These are your people. And then God comes back to the preacher, to Moses, and he says, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? And listen, if you've been chasing the idol of immediate gratification, just going after every pursuit, every thought, every belonging, and then look back and say, where's God? Don't blame Him. Because God says, how long will you keep doing what you want to do? And I'm saying to us, how long? Now you find out they had Moses, they had the manna. Verse 33, they were to take a jar and put an omer of manna in it for the next day. They did. Verse 36 is very insightful. It says, an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Now that really makes you feel good, right? How much is that? About 2 quarts, a little more than 2 quarts that they got for the next day. So that must have been about a half a gallon of manna per day is what it took of the perfect food. Divide that by 3, I would guess, if you ate 3 times a day. So I just want you to get this. They got out there and they said, where's the food? And God made perfect provision. You're walking by faith. You get out there and you say, God, what's the deal? And He provides perfectly, but that's not good enough. Chapter 17, you'll find out the same picture, but this time they said, where's the water? And Moses goes before God. He says, why do you quarrel with me? Take this up with God. Quit testing God. And verse 5 of chapter 17, I think there's a significant word for fathers, for preachers, for mothers, for leaders. God says to Moses, you walk ahead of those people. You get away from them and you get out here toward me first. And I want to say, husbands, dads, moms, preachers, elders, you know, whatever leadership is the leadership in your life, you have to meet with God first. You get out ahead of your people, and then God tells you what to do, and then you're able to be God's man, God's woman amongst the people. Because when we're in the midst of the assembly, whose voice do we hear first? All the people. And all the complaining. And pretty soon we take up their view and say, yeah, God, where are you? Now remember, God has told us, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your ways. And so we have to always remember this. We are not God. But God says, you get out here ahead of the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And there were 70 men. And God said this, look at this, verse 6. He said, I'll stand before you by the rock at Horeb. And listen, Moses, you strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Huh. Now that's a faith deal. If you want to see if it works, go home and cut a broom handle off of a broom and go out in the woods and find a rock and give it a good hit and see if any water comes out. You don't normally get water from hitting a rock. This was a miracle. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 said the rock was Christ, by the way, the water of life. The one whom Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You drink of what I have, you'll never be thirsty again." So he says to Moses, "Do it," and Moses did it in sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested. Quarreling and testing, he named that place, saying, "Is the Lord not among us? Is the Lord among us or not?" So about these people, and then we're ready for the text. The Israelites grumbled a lot. The Israelites were not satisfied with God's perfect provision. They took it out on Moses and Aaron. And in the end, you've got to know, God said these people are hard-hearted and stiff-necked. So that's the kind of people we're dealing with as we enter into Numbers chapter 11, which is either a magnification of the story about the quail or a different story about the quail. And I think it's a different account. I think God gave them a grace meal, and now He's going to give them what they asked for. And as we go to Numbers chapter 11, I want you to look at the screen, because all of the trouble that we're going to talk about today was over this little bird. Some kind of a quail. And in the end, a quail produces 5 or 6 ounces of meat at the best. And you'll find out in this story, when the quail come, everybody gets, the least anybody got was about 8 bushels of quail. So I'm thinking maybe 40 quail to a bushel. So everybody had 300 or 400 quail. And I'm just thinking, would you test God over a dumb bird? But just think of all the ways we put God to the test. Numbers chapter 11. Now, when the people complained, you know about them, they were hard-hearted and stiff-necked, it displeased the Lord. Like, they continually complained, they wouldn't quit. Every time He made provision, they went on to the next thing. He even gave them the grace meal, is what I would say. And they said, "We want it all the time." Here was their complaint. "You've given us the perfect manna, Lord. We want meat. We want meat." Now listen. The perfect provision for our salvation is the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And how many people will not accept God's provision? We want what we want, and we want it now. But anyhow, the Lord heard the complaining. And look at verse 1. His anger was aroused. His wrath, His righteous indignation. You know how it is if you're a mom or a dad. You've given and given and given and given your best, and it's never good enough. It's Christmas morning when there's 47 presents and they get all open and the kid looks at you and said, "Is this all?" And God's curling His toes in His sandals and He's saying, what are you people thinking? And look at verse 1. So fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses because of the fire. And Moses prayed to the Lord and the fire was quenched. And he called that place Taberah because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Get this. God loves His people as a father, and He disciplines those whom He loves. Hebrews chapter 12 and 13 will teach that to you. God's discipline is a sign of His love. But they didn't learn from their discipline. And God shut off the fire. And then look at verse 4. Now the rabble. In some versions, now the mixed multitude who were among them. Who were the mixed multitude? These were the people who were at least not under the covenant by their bloodline. These were some Egyptians and others who may have worshipped other gods and did worship other gods at least before they traveled, began traveling with the Israelites. These were the people that perhaps the Israelites intermarried with, and they weren't sold out to God, the one true God. And it says, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Underline that in your Bible, because many of you yield to intense craving. You just can't shut it off. Whether it's sexual desire, whether it's appetite, whether it's an addiction, whether it's spending, whether it's destructive thinking. I mean, you just think when people yield to intense craving, nothing good happens. And so the children of Israel, see, a few got it started and they said, we want meat, we want meat, we want meat. And pretty soon it says the children of Israel, all of God's children, they started crying again and said, who's going to give us meat? We're going to die. And look at what they began to say. They thought of their menu at their favorite restaurant. They said, we remember the fish. I mean, we boiled it. We fried it. We made fish salad. We cured it in the sun. I remember the days when we had all the fish we needed. And the cucumber salad and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And some of you are saying, boy, that sounds good. And others are saying, I don't want that. But you just think of your favorite meal your mom ever made. And that's what's happening. They're out there on some new diet. But they're thinking, that smells good and that tastes good. And they said this in verse 6, but now our whole being is dried up. That's a lie. Their whole being wasn't dried up. They were perfectly nourished. They had everything that was necessary. And they were getting healthier and healthier. And they said, there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now, if somebody has the gift of complaining, take them to a new restaurant. They'll look over the whole menu and what do they say? There's nothing on here I can eat. There's nothing I want. And they just want to go back to what they want to go back to. And that's how these people were. And look at what they said. Take a picture of this. God gave them perfect provision. And they said, there's nothing I want. Only thing there is what God provided. And it's like, there. Wouldn't that be enough? But aren't we like them to say, I'm not happy with my lot in life. I'm not happy with where I live and what I look like and who I'm married to and what car I have or don't have. Or I don't even like Butler. You know, who knows? You just get totally dissatisfied. Verse 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed, the color of bdellium. And that's a color, I think it had the color and appearance of a bowl of grapes. I mean, a bowl of raisins or a bowl of dates. It was sort of an amber, light amber color, a little bit translucent. Okay, but that's what the manna looked like. And they gathered it and they ground it and they beat it and they cooked it in pans and they made cake. And its taste was like of a pastry prepared with oil. You know, I think of our communion bread. That's not especially the most delicious stuff in the world, is it? But it's not meant to be. It's the unleavened bread of the Passover. Get out of town and go fast. And leaven always represents evil. And the body of Christ has no evil. And the bread at the Lord's table can represent or symbolize manna. And what it should remind us of, how dependent we are upon God every day for Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Just like they were dependent on God every day for the perfect provision of manna. But it was manna, manna, manna. Just imagine this. Tofu, tofu, tofu. Really good nourishment, but you want it every day. Well, some of us do, but most of us don't. Most of us don't even know what to do with tofu. But Moses, he then heard the people weeping throughout their families. I mean, here's what I imagine. I don't know if he had robe pockets in his robe or not, but I think he's walking around, man, things are pretty cool now. These people are settled down.
They're listening to God. You know, you think things are good, and he goes by this tent and he hears grown men crying. Goes by this tent, he hears a woman upset, yelling at her husband. He hears another guy crying. And it says this. It says, everyone was at the door of his tent. Like they wanted to have a meeting. They wanted to get things right. And the anger of the Lord was aroused, and Moses was displeased. Now, I think when we read that, we think, oh yeah, God and Moses are going to get them now. But look at what Moses said in verse 11. It says, so Moses said to the Lord, he becomes one of them. He says, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight? You've laid the burden of all these people on me. I've been there. Family people, have you been there? Company people, have you been there? Teachers, have you been there to say, what am I supposed to do with all these kids? They're not my kids. And that's what Moses is saying. These are your kids. He says in verse 12, did I conceive all these people? They're not my idea, they're your idea. Did I beget them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom like a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers. And he says to God, where am I supposed to get meat for all these people? I think this next line is rather humorous. They weep all over me, saying, give us meat to eat. We want meat. And I just think what Moses says, they cry all over me. I can't even get close to them. I got these grown men coming up, crying on my shoulder, wiping their nose on my robes. My God, my kids, my wife, we're going to die. Moses, and then everywhere he turned, 603,550 fighting men, hundreds of thousands of men who become crybabies because of that little bird, so to speak. Moses said, I'm not able to bear all these people. This burden's too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, just kill me here and now, he says. So listen, when you're trying to make provision for yourself, you've stepped out under God's perfect provision, you made an idol of your wants and desires, you're going to end up there because you're going to run out of gas. You're going to run out of money. You're going to run out of relationships. You're going to run out of a way to refresh your mind because you're going to live in guilt and harm and the degradation of sin is going to take over your life. And you're going to say what Moses said, I'd just be better off dead. You want to picture that? In our community, look how many young men and women have become addicted to heroin. And at first, it's a quick vacation to put you in a place of euphoria that said, boy, do I like that. And you wouldn't mind going there once a day. And then you go there twice a day, 10 times a day. And then you're thieving to support your habit. And it just consumes you. And you're doing stuff you never believed you would do. You don't take a bath anymore. You don't live at home anymore. You're on the run, and you'll say, I'd be better off dead. Now, that's a graphic illustration, but every pursuit of our own strength takes us to the same place. Whether it's pornography, sexual immorality, debt, all the things that we set up to give us meaning. Back to the text. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and I'll come down and I'll talk to you and I'll talk to them. And look at what he says in verse 17. I'm going to take the spirit in your heart, Moses. I'm going to take your pastor's heart and I'm going to spread it out amongst those 70 men. I want you to notice the Holy Spirit has always been alive. The Holy Spirit's not an afterthought of God. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit did not dwell upon everyone who believed in God, but the Holy Spirit was alive and at work, and here at least He dwelt upon or over leaders' hearts. And He spread that out amongst the elders, and they carried the load with Moses. And you can read that Eldad and Medan began to prophesy, and Joshua said to Moses, hey, stop those guys, they're down there prophesying. And Moses said, no, listen, this isn't about me. This is about God and God's people. Let them speak if they're serving the Lord. And Moses returned to the camp. He and the elders went back to the camp. Pick up in verse 31. We're at the climax
of the story. God said, I'm going to give you what you want this time, but I'm really going to teach you a lesson when I let you have the gratification you think you deserve. Verse 31, now a wind went out from the Lord. God caused a wind, and it brought the quail from the sea. He didn't make quail. He brought the quail who were flocking elsewhere, and He brought them inland, and they were fluttering near the camp. About a day's journey on one side and a day journey on the other side. You could go all around the encampment of Israel and walk a day, and there were quail, quail, quail. And it says they were all around the camp about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. They were flying low, about 3 feet off the ground. That's not where quail usually fly. And they weren't just at 3 foot altitude. I think they were 3 foot deep. It was a plague of quail. And it says in verse 32, the people stayed up all that day and all that night and the next day. And listen, I can't tell you how many men I've counseled after a porn section that lasted all night long. And they said, I never knew it had a hold of me till I didn't even sleep. So I'm just saying, when you set those idols up and you run in that direction, there's a sign for you. When it consumes your time and consumes your thinking, you better watch out because God may not be front and center any longer and you're bowing down to an idol. But anyhow, they were hunting quail and they didn't have guns. They didn't need guns. I don't even know if they needed sticks. Probably made nets. They were catching quail left and right. And they gathered the quail. Each one gathered at least 10 homers. That's about 8 bushels each. And they spread them out. Now, I think that means they cleaned them and spread the meat out in the sun. They made turkey jerky, so to speak, for themselves all around the camp because they knew they had to provide for themselves. But God had a surprise. Look at verse 33. It says, but while the meat was between their teeth, before they ever got a toothpick, they regretted it. Before it was chewed up, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Now, in my notes, I called it, they got the quail fever. I don't know if there's anything such as that, but perhaps there was some bacteria, some disease in the quail that made them sick, and many of them died. Verse 34, he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah. Kibroth Hattaavah, because they were buried, they buried the people who had yielded to the intense craving. And listen, if the intense cravings of your life become your God, we're going to bury you. I call this death by appetite. And I don't mean it necessarily just about overeating. I mean it when you let the appetites of the flesh and the strong desires of your eyes and the pride of your life drive you and they become your God, it'll bring at least spiritual death, if not physical death. So they called this place Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of craving. Would you say that with me? Kibroth Hattaavah. Ready? Kibroth Hattaavah. Now say it like, you know, like a Middle Easterner. The Kibroth Hattaavah. Okay, let's hear you say it. Okay, try to remember that. But I would say this. Jokingly, I said that'd be a good name for a buffet restaurant, wouldn't it? But maybe it wouldn't be so funny. Or maybe that's a good label. Take one of those little label makers and write Kibroth Hattaavah on it. And you know that Visa symbol on your charge card in the master, put it right over that. So every time you go to charge something, you think, is this a grave of craving? Am I chasing something? I want it and I want it now, but it's going to bury me. Am I still going to get it? I think it could be the door over people, some people's homes because their homes have just become a grave of craving. They can't pay for any of it, but they have everything anybody thinks anybody would ever need. Or maybe it'd be a good vanity plate on the front of your new car or your new truck. Kibroth Hattaavah, I'm going to sacrifice to get it no matter what it costs me. You wanted it and you want it now. Or how about that 12 by 12 walk-in closet that's full of clothes and shoes? And you say, don't worry, Pastor Bob, mine's only 10 by 10. I don't have a problem. Or the tool room, or the gun safe, or the jewelry safe, or that porn problem. How about make your screensaver say, Kibrothatava, so every time you go to log on, there's a reminder, this is going to bury you. So, I'm going to say, let's conclude. It's not a joke and it's not a lie, but I want to make some application. That's what I mean here. Let's let God work through His Word. So I'll say this. Sometimes we get what we ask for, don't we? And sometimes the thing we thought we needed isn't really working. It's not really what we needed. It was only what we thought we wanted. And I would say, so when is enough enough? When will we be done pursuing this and pursuing that? Whether it's belongings, a new relationship, sexual pleasure, food, whatever it might be. So here are two verses, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. You might want to look them up with me. This says in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 20, it says, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hear that? The pleasures we seek from the lust of our eyes will never be satisfied, just like hell will never get full, just like destruction never ends. You know, a fire is an amazing thing, isn't it? When does a fire cease? When it runs out of fuel. As long as it has fuel, it'll just keep burning. It'll take over. I mean, look in California, you know, in other places, when there's a wildfire, it doesn't just take out the timber. It doesn't just take out the undergrowth. It'll take homes. It doesn't have any respect. And that's what happens in sinful destruction. It doesn't cease anywhere. It will take you out. And listen, sin has no respect for people. In that way, God and sin are alike. God is not a respecter of people. Now, that doesn't mean He disrespects people, but He doesn't care if you're smart. He doesn't care how many degrees you have. He doesn't care how rich you are, how poor you are, where you grew up, the color of your skin. If you need God's discipline, He'll discipline you. And He loves you just the same as everybody else. But sin doesn't care how many degrees you have. Sin doesn't care what position you attain. Sin doesn't care any of that stuff. Sin will burn and burn and burn, just like hell and destruction. Now look in the New Testament, the 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. It's not an unfamiliar verse. But John says this, listen, followers of Christ. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Don't let the things of the world become an idol to you. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't bow down to God and bow down to the things of the world at the same time. You can't bow down to you and bow down to God at the same time. God can't drive and you can't drive at the same time. And look at verse 16. Here's the teaching. It says, for all that's in the world. And here's how John sums it up. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, this describes everything. The strong desires of the flesh, the strong desires of the eyes, and pride. He says, those things are common to everybody, but they're not from the Father. They're of the world. And the world's passing away. And the strong desires of the world are passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You want to abide? See, Jake was talking about that John 15 passage and the vineyard. The greatest thing about the vineyard is we abide in Christ. And watch grapes abiding. They look just the same on the outside as they did yesterday. Might be a little bit bigger, but they're getting all of their nourishment from the root and the vine. And Jesus said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. And see, that's what produces the fruit in our lives. God. We do the will of God and we will abide. We'll hang in there forever. So I say this. You think about it with me.
Lots of people that we know are driven by the strong desires of their flesh. Am I right? And the strong desires of their eyes and their pride. And when that happens, that becomes the idol, the driving force between your life, and God gets, you know, pushed aside. And here are some things I can say. I have seven things to say about that. You don't need to try to write them down. They're not that significant. But when you begin to let your pride and your strong desires lead your life, you'll lose sight of the God call in your life. It'll just get less. You won't kick God out, but you'll not want Him to be front and center, because what's front and center is the next thing, or taking care of what you already got. Secondly, you'll begin to think that you're a big deal, and it's all about you and what you want. And now. And I got to tell you, that's never true. It's never all about you. It's never all about me. And that's what happened to these Israelites. They said, yeah, we want to follow God. We'll follow Him clear to the promised land. And He said, okay, here's how we're going to do it. Do you know the Bible says their shoes didn't wear out? God is able. How did I miss that? I missed reading part of that scripture, didn't I? Where Moses said, how am I supposed to do this? And God said, I'll do it. And Moses said, you're going to provide meat for 30 days, right? For 600,000 people on foot, all these footmen and all these other people. You're going to do it, God. And God says to Moses, anybody know what He said? If you're in First Church, you know. God said, Moses, has my arm become short? Am I not able? I mean, Moses was talking to the God of the universe that spoke it into existence. He said, you can't provide meat for all these people for 30 days. And He said to Moses, did you forget how long my arms are? And that's what happened. You forget how long God's arms are, and you think you're a big deal. Thirdly, God's provision will not satisfy your perceived needs, and certainly not your wants. When you get your eyes off God, you'll go the opposite, and you think you're going to find satisfaction in things that, you know, are entertaining and taste good and make you feel good. And there's nothing wrong with those things when they're put in their place. Most of them. Fourthly, your life will become known for complaining. And if you're known as a complainer, my guess is you're an idol worshiper and don't know it. Because if you don't have your mind and your eyes on God and you're willing to accept your lot, you'll just always be saying, look at them, look at them. Why do I? And you'll be a complainer. And the very reason is it might be in direct relationship to your dissatisfaction with God, and you set an idol up for yourself. And when we set up an idol and the idol doesn't perform, because an idol is nothing, we don't kick the idol out, we kick God out. We do a switcheroo and get mad at God because our idea of God didn't come through. And then we just conjure up a new idea. And God said, when are you going to quit doing that? Fifthly, followership will become difficult for you when you're not trusting God, when you have the idol of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life. You'll challenge God, and you'll challenge those that God put over you. Sixthly, God's discipline will roll off of you like water off a duck's back because you're on a roll. And that was those people. We want meat. We want meat. God sent a fire and they said, we want meat. We want meat. Yeah, they died. We didn't. We want meat. We want meat. And we just keep on keeping on. And lastly, I say this. When you keep it up, likely you'll end up with what you ask for. But you'll regret it. And you won't be happier once you get it. And along with that comes the curse that idols bring. God won't be front and center. You'll be bound down to it, and you'll be making sacrifice to it, and you'll want to be done with it. So I just note this from our text. God said, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you all you want, so much so it'll start coming out your nose. So much so that you'll loathe it. You'll say, I never want it again. And when I think of that, you know, I think of buyer's remorse. You go in there and you upscale to the fanciest car.
2 months, no payments. Third month, you know, $580 is due, and you go, what did I do? It's not one time. It's for the next 60 months. Or, you know, plug it in. Furniture, bigger house, new toy, whatever it might be. But it's not just like buyer's remorse. It's the consequences of addiction. It's the consequences of sexual immorality. So, I just want to say a word about the remedy. The remedy is this. Remember that God has long arms. He can deliver quail, but manna is what you need. And His provision is for your benefit and for your good. You hear what I'm saying? He gives us what we can handle. And we say that when we quote from 1 Corinthians 12:13, is it? 10:13. That there's no trouble, trial, temptations come upon you, but what is common to man with that trouble, trial, temptation, God will provide a way of escape. We say, oh, He won't ever give me more than I can handle. That's true, but listen, you ought to be satisfied with your life and God's provision because He said this is what you can handle. And if you're faithful in the little things, He trusts you with the greater things. And so, finding balance. Here's a verse, 1 Timothy 6:17. Just listen. Paul said to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's the balance. You hear that? It says, God gave us everything for our enjoyment, but God just didn't give us everything to become our God. So there's nothing wrong with having a quail dinner. But you're not going to get your perfect nourishment from quail, 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 quail. And if God gave you quail every day, then what would you want? Steak, steak, steak. You see what I'm saying? And He said, I gave you exactly what you need. Wouldn't you be happy? And I'm saying to us, listen, God gave us all good things to enjoy. Let's enjoy them, but let's not worship them. And Paul told Timothy earlier in that chapter, he said, listen, you want to be rich? Here's what rich is. Godliness with contentment. That's the greatest wealth in the world. Having God in your life, being satisfied with God, being content. Godliness with contentment is the greatest gain. Now here's something Augustine said. He said, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. That's all. That's the only switch those people needed to make, was just turn back to God and say, you're good, and this is great. And all I say to us, that's all we got to do is say, look, I found my rest. And my rest is in God. You will never find your rest in fulfilling the pursuits of your life. It's an idol you can never capture. And so don't think, if I just, then I would. It's now. The last scripture of the day, maybe the most important, from the book of Lamentations. It says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. Do you know what that says? I was saying this to myself this morning. I'm an imperfect man with an imperfect wife, an imperfect family, an imperfect church that follows a perfect God. See, His compassions never fail. Just like with these people. He never gave up. And He never gives up on us. His compassions, they fail not. Lamentations 3:22. Listen to what verse 23 says. It says, they, your compassions are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Isn't there a hymn about that? Great is thy faithfulness. And then listen to what he says in verse 24. I said to myself,
The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. Would you say that with me? The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. So when we say that and when we mean it, it gives us the rest we need. And I would just ask as I close, what is it that you want and want now? And I would say my answer for me, I say, Lord, give me the manna in the morning. And if I ever ask for quail again, please don't give me what I ask for. Almighty Father, let Your Word work in our lives. And Lord, it's just so amazing how this passage opens up and speaks to us, and we realize we tend to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted people too and go our own way. But You, Father, make perfect provision through the cross of Christ, and we turn everywhere but, and if we would just rest in You, we would be satisfied, not just with salvation, but with all things. You are good all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.